With me in your Bibles for our first reading to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that, therefore, abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So as we said about the last chapter, we say again with regard to this chapter, two things, two particular points that we will find, I think, consistent throughout the book. The first is we're talking about fellowship here. Fellowship with the Father and his Son and with other fellow believers in Christ. It's called here abiding, but it is that same fellowship that we read about in chapter 1. The second thing that we hear of in this chapter that is commensurate with chapter 1 is this polar nature that John presents here. It's either this or you're a liar. It's not some gray area in between. Let's learn ourselves to think then according to what the old preachers called that antithetical kind of scripture understanding, that binary kind of understanding. That does not mean that we're going to exist in one or the other. I want to make sure that we get this point pretty clearly here. Let me tell you what John is not saying. John is not saying either you're perfect or you're going to hell. It's not that kind of binary that we're talking about. But John is talking about things that are particularly binary in that he is calling on us, pressing us, if you will, to examine the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act, where our loyalties lie, and so on. And to help us to recognize that there are no two loyalties truly in a person. Either we're loving the world or we're loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Either, one is going to have the mastery over the other. John was listening very carefully that day when Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters." And so in that sense, it's binary. And that's why John will speak in such sharp antithetical terms. All right, so notice here's another purpose statement at the beginning of chapter 2. "These things write I unto thee that ye sin not." Now there's a goal. There's a purpose. There's something to shoot for. Notice that John is not going to leave it there, obviously. He's going to recognize that we're all not going to be sinlessly perfect in this life. We get that. But that, like we said last week, it doesn't change the standard, does it? Our inability doesn't really change the standard. "I'm writing these things to you, little children, that ye sin not." Pay close attention, John says. Those of you who desire not to sin, pay close attention here. And if we asked for a show of hands, I would think that everyone in this room would lift their hand as to answer the question, who doesn't want to sin? I pray that we would all raise our hands in response to that we don't want to sin against the Lord, that sin is a grief to us as it is to the Lord. Then that obedience and a growing obedience and learning to obey where we had not yet obeyed, that those things are the joy and rejoicing of our hearts. So that's how John begins. "These things I write unto you that ye sin not." Now notice, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, but not only our sins, but for the sins of the whole world." Not every particular person in the world, but we're talking about Gentile inclusion here. He's not just the Jewish God, in other words. He's not just the Jewish Savior. If the Gentiles want to be saved, who do they need to come to? Jesus Christ. There's no other for them. There's only one advocate, right? Jesus Christ the righteous. That's like if it's Paul in Hebrews saying that in Timothy, there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, right? And then notice he also says, "who gave himself a ransom for all to be accepted in due time." That ransom there that is given for all is not all men particularly, but all kinds of men throughout the whole world. Same thing we have here in 1 John. Okay? What does propitiation mean again? Great big highfalutin word, theological word. Propitiation is that setting out or settling out of the wrath of God. You know, we understand the wrath of God as that movable, burning thing, threatening, ominous. Propitiation settles it, brings it to nothing, calms it, brings it to stasis. That's what propitiation is. So God's wrath is satisfied, settled against those for whom Christ has died. Okay, now notice verse 3. Here's how we know that we have that propitiation. How? We keep His commandments. We keep His commandments. Again, not perfectly, but what is the direction? What is the purpose? What is the thought of your life? What is its direction? What is your plan? Notice we keep His commandments. If we say we know Him and keep not His commandments, He's a liar, but whoso keeps His word in Him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. Notice abiding fellowship. Once again, fellowship and abiding. And how is that fellowship, that abiding, made manifest? It's made manifest by our attitude toward the commandments of God. It is and should be a grief to us to know that many churches have simply swept aside the commandments of God. John here makes them part and parcel of how Christians live, part of their abiding, part of their fellowship with God. All right, so now he's going to summarize that in 6 and 7. He's going to summarize and then he's going to show its antithesis. So all the way down through verse 11. So 6 through 11 speaks about that commandment. And how is the commandment of God summarized here? Summarized under the word love. Love. Right? And so what is it to keep the commandments of God? It is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. So John's going to focus in on love, and he's going to focus specifically on our neighbors here. But we know what he means. He's talking about the commandments of God. That's the context into which he's speaking about love here. And so the apostle tells us that, you know, love is the fulfilling of the commandments of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And so on. John will go on to say in chapter 5, hereby that we know that we love God, we keep his commandments, and they're not grievous to us. And so notice he's going to advance that thought in chapter 5. He's going to bring in our heart attitude toward the commandments of God. All right, so now we come down to verse 12, and it's a curious passage, and there's been a lot of ink spilled on it over the centuries. What does John mean, and why does he repeat himself, and why does he change the tense of the verbs? I thought when I would come to you this time through 1 John that I wouldn't spend a lot of time with that, but instead I would speak to you about that there are various levels, various kinds of advancement in maturity in the Christian life. If John is teaching us anything here, he's teaching us that. He mentions three. I dare say that these are not three, you know, hard and fast categories into which one graduates. It's not like going from your apprenticeship to your journeyman to your master. It's not like that. You know, these are spots along the continuum. Okay? But what does this encourage us to do? It encourages us to be those kinds of Christians that are advancing and growing and maturing at all times. When we hear that there are children and young men and fathers that can characterize the spiritual advancement and maturity of believers, that should be an encouragement to us then to grow and to mature, to abide more deeply, to have that fellowship more acutely realized between us, our God, and those who profess that same faith with us. And so I guess what I want to do is, rather than trying to define who's a child, who's a young man, who's a father, and what John says about that, what I'd like to do is to use this as an occasion to encourage us all not to let up on the gas, but to keep the gas down, to continue to mature in Christ, to continue to learn about what he requires of us to believe, what He requires of us to do, to learn how to love those things, to embrace them, and to do them more completely and more perfectly than we did yesterday. I think that's a good use of these verses 12 through 14. All right, so now we come to verse 15. And notice that there is a direct contradiction to what has gone before. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And let's make sure that we understand John is speaking to the church, that the love of the world is a real temptation that we all face and will continue to face, and not just in this age, but in every age. That there is such a thing as the love of the world. And if we have that, then the love of the Father is not in us. Again, notice a binary situation here. Either we love the world or we love the Father. We cannot have two masters in that sense. What does the love of the world look like? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And let me just make sure that we understand what John means here. We hear the word lust, you know, the word lust kind of, it comes off the lips with a snarl. Lust. It's a bad thing, right? Just remember that the word that is generally translated as both lust and concupiscence in Scripture, that those words are, that one Greek word that stands behind those, that's the desire that Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to say, if any man desireth the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. It's a morally neutral word. So when we hear the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we're thinking negative connotation because we're using the word lust. But let's maybe modernize that language a little bit. The desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. Notice how that's a little bit more, can I say it this way, vanilla. That's a little more vanilla than using the word lust. And yet that's the meaning of the apostle here. John is telling us then that desires after carnal pleasures. And carnal pleasures aren't just those things that, you know, that we think of. There are lots of other things. Carnal simply means appealing to our baser nature, right? The more sensual side of us, the tactile side, the taste side, the lust of the eyes. I mean, I probably won't be the first one nor the last to say that doesn't this kind of correspond to what Eve was doing in the garden? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. She saw that the tree was what? Good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. Some have seen a parallel there. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life there. Well, was that fruit ugly and twisted? And no. No, what was wrong with it? It was off limits. So she had a desire toward that. People have a desire. Professing Christians have a desire toward the things of the world that is unholy. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the reason we don't want to love the world like that is because the world passes away and all of its desires. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. All right, so now we come to Antichrist. And I hope you remember a few years back when we studied the doctrine of Antichrist together, that Antichrist means not against or opposed to Christ necessarily, but it means most properly that which is in the place of Christ. That which is in the place of Christ. Now that's important because John is speaking antithetically here. And Antichrist is not that which is particularly opposed, but anything that rises up in your affections, in your loyalty, in your doctrine, in whatever it is that you take in as your truth, in quotation marks, that is in the place of Christ and what He says. And so this is how it dovetails with regard to the world. This is speaking, I think, notice what he says, that there are many antichrists already. This is how we know it's the last time. Well, you can't, you know, I mean, it's a pretty simple thing that John is saying here, and in its expression, the simplicity of it is I think very, very sublime, very elegant. Notice he says, you know, we know it's the last time because we have these antichrists that have risen up. Well, since Christ, the coming of Christ, institutes the last time, you can't have antichrists, those who would stand in his place, if you haven't had the Christ come. Right? Pretty simple. Pretty elegant. That's what John means here. We have entered into the last time because Christ has come, and since Christ has come, there are all kinds of folks that are going to rise up and want to stand in his place for you. They want to take his place in your thoughts. Take his place in your loyalty. Take his place in your affections. Want to jump up. In fact, one of them has even called himself the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ upon earth. And that's the great big antichrist. But there are other antichrists as well that we need to beware of. So that's what John is saying here. Very importantly then, we must make sure that nothing rises up in our affections or our attention or loyalty or fealty or anything like that that would compete and stand in the place of Christ. Who is the liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Jesus is the Christ. There is no other. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And if you don't have the Son right, you don't have the Father right either. I'll not take the time to do this here because we're almost out of time. But this is why it is my own understanding that the church that has Antichrist as its head cannot be properly Trinitarian. And if you want, we can talk about that later. We'll not talk about it right now. It would take a sermon or so to explain. Okay, so now we come to the end of the chapter, and again, we have a misunderstanding. Remember that John is talking about apostasy here and being seduced from Christ. Notice what he says in verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Then verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him. Okay, so what is John saying here? Well, some have taken this passage to mean, you see, we shouldn't have any teachers in the church. There are churches that meet here in this city, not Wiley, but Dallas proper, that have a minister, but that minister is only to facilitate the meeting. He's the guy that writes up the order, says what songs they're going to sing, although that's open in their meetings. And during the worship service, any one of their number is welcome to rise up and to teach spontaneously without any preparation on the part of, okay, it's going to be you this week and you next week. No, none of that. Because you have no need that any man teach you, but the anointing that you have abides in you, so on and so forth. Well, that's a misunderstanding of what John is saying here. Remember that John, as he's saying this, is teaching. Right? Beyond that, several other passages in the New Testament we could bring to bear. And so it's our job not to pit Scripture against Scripture, but to understand what Scripture is saying as a whole with these various passages that may on the face of them or may not sound disconsonant to our ears. But we're talking about being seduced away from Christ. And what John is assuring the people of God here is that they shall not be seduced away from Christ because they have that anointing that abides in them. You don't need to chase this teacher down over here who's teaching you error. If he's telling you that, you know, you need to come out of the church, you need to follow me over here. And remember, when we get to 3 John, we're going to find a guy that was doing that. Diotrephes. Okay? No, you don't need to do that. You don't need to be seduced away from the apostles, away from Christ, away from the church. No, you don't need to be seduced. You have an anointing that abides in you that will keep you from such apostatizing error as that. And that's what John means here. I think that's his meaning pretty clearly. So then, and now little children, abide in him, that is in Christ, not in any antichrist, that when he shall appear, we shall have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And then finally, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So we have the practice of God's people, that we are indeed obedient to Him. We are doing righteousness. And I guess if you'll give me one more minute here, let's remember that the Bible is not a theology book. It's the book from which we derive our theology. But it itself is not a theology book in the sense that it has that same kind of precision in language that would fit into our theological categories. Okay? And here's what I mean by that. John is using righteousness here in the sense of obedience. Everyone that doeth righteousness. That is, everyone that has that general tenor about his life that says obedient to the law of God. That's what he means to say here. That's his meaning behind the word righteousness. There's a category, a theological category that we use that we call righteousness. Justified. Justification. That's all part of the same word group. And what do we mean by that? Well, we heard earlier today when we're talking about the true gospel of Christ that that means perfection in the sight of God with the righteousness of Christ. No man is able to do that righteousness. John is not talking about that kind of perfection here. He's talking about obedience to God's commandments in that general flow and sweep of your life, in that characterization, in that fair and upright and morally certain characterization of your lives. So remember that often the Bible uses the word righteous or righteousness for holiness and sanctification, and sometimes in the reverse as well. And we need to be careful when we read Scripture to pick that up. Thankfully, and I mean this because in some of the language work that I'm doing now, I have to examine all kinds of different translations. Thankfully, you have a translation that keeps that more tied to the word that is used in the original so that we can unpack that as teachers instead of receiving a quote-unquote translation that is filled up with a particular interpretation for us instead. Okay? All right, well, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.